All right, we continue our journey through the Bible. It's the overview of the Bible tonight. We're in the 1 Samuel. There are six books of history in a row in the Bible recording the establishment of the kingdom of Israel, all of its years of victory, as well as its defeat. They are the two books of Samuel, the two books of Kings, and the two books of Chronicles. In the Hebrew Bible, these six books are only three books. We have first and second, they don't. They make it just one book. One lesson is obvious from these six books is righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And that is Proverbs 14:34. The two books of Samuel continue where the book of Judges left off. We just had this little story of Ruth, but that was happening during the time of the judges. In the book of Judges, there were a total of 14 judges. And in 1 Samuel, we find four more judges, Eli, Samuel, and Samuel's two sons, Joel and Abijah. The two sons of Eli were not judges. So they were the last judges. The book of 1 Samuel described the transition of leadership that took place in Israel from judges to kings. The book is divided into three main parts, and they are three transitions of leadership from Eli to Samuel, chapters 1 to 3. That's the first transition. The leadership will go from one man to the other man. Then from Samuel, it will go to Saul, the first king of Israel. And we will see in chapters 4 to 15. That's the second transition. And then it will move again from Saul to another king, King David. That's chapters 16 to 31. That's the third transition. So in the book of Genesis, we had six families, main families. There was Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. In the two books of Samuel, we have only three main characters. We have Samuel, the prophet that God used, chapters 1 to 7. Then we will see Saul, the man that Satan used, chapters 8 to 15. And then we will see David, the man that God used, chapter 16, all the way to the end of 2 Samuel. Now, who is the author of 1 Samuel? Jewish tradition, going far older than me, Jewish tradition says it was written by Samuel himself. Well, he may have written the first portion of the book, but his death, recorded in chapter 25, makes it clear that he did not write all of it. Now, 1 Chronicles, when we will get to 1 Chronicles, in chapter 29, verse 29, the reference there to the book of Samuel the seer, the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer. So maybe all three men contributed to the writing of these two books of Samuel, because when Samuel stopped writing, when he died, then another seer continued the writing that we have today. Samuel was born around 1105 BC, and he served as a judge and a prophet in Israel for about 52 years. First, Samuel covered the 94-year period from the birth of this young boy, Samuel, to the death of Saul, the first king, which is 4 years after the death of Samuel. Now, the book teaches five very important things to us. And if there's only five things that you remember, remember those five things tonight. The five things that it teaches us is we need to be patient and wait for God in order to get the best that He has for us. Endure and patient demand for a king. The people of Israel chose less than God's best. So we need to be patient. We need to wait for what God has for us. That's a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, a job, a place, a home. We need to be patient and wait for God. That's one thing we will learn from this 1 Samuel. The second thing we will learn is we need to beware of pride. Saul, the king, started well, but because of pride, and pride is the sin of the devil, remember that. Because of pride, his good characteristics soon degenerated. He even assumed at one time the role of a priest, and he offered up sacrifices, something that not even a king could do, and he did not finish well. The third thing that we learn is we need to let go of the thing that God does not want us to have. And that's a big one. Saul's open rebellion against God was manifested by his refusal to give up the things that God did not want him to have. That's a very important lesson that applies to us today. We need to let go of the things that God does not want us to have. Number four, we need to trust God. He always acts in the best interest of His people. And number five, we need to obey leaders. God has designed appropriate leadership for His people. And we will see all these things in 1 Samuel. It is a very interesting book. 1 Samuel opens with the cry of a godly woman. It's interesting that Samuel starts his book with the story of his mother. Somehow she had told him and he wrote it down. While the people were crying for a king, there was a woman crying for a son. It is amazing to see that God will build a huge kingdom on a woman's cry. The whole thing starts, the whole thing is built up on this woman's cry. So never misjudge what one voice to God can do. So let's start with chapter 1. Chapter 1 deals with the vow of Hannah and the birth of Samuel. There's three parts in 1 Samuel. First, we see her sorrow, the first 10 verses. Then we see her supplication to the Lord, verses 11 to 18, and then her surrender, verses 19 to 28. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Anna, Grace, and the name of the other was Peninnah, Pearl. Peninnah had children, but Anna had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore, she, Anna, wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Anna, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? That's something I would say. So Anna arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. So 1 Samuel opens by introducing us to Elkanah and his two wives, Anna, Grace, and Penina, Pearl. He was a Levite from the region of Ephraim. That's why he is referred here to as an Ephraimite in verse 1. He was a Levite by blood and Ephraimite by residence. He was from the tribe of Levi, but living among the tribe of Ephraim. As the faithful historical record, the Bible reveals the practice of polygamy, but never approves it. As was the case of another man who had two wives, one named Leah, the other one named Rachel. One wife was fruitful, and the other one was barren. And that thing caused rivalry in the home. Even though Hannah was childless, she was more loved by her husband. When the family traveled every year to Shiloh to celebrate one of the feasts, Anna would receive a double portion of the peace offering, verses 3 to 5. But food was not what she was interested in. She wanted a son. There were three priests there. There was Eli and his two sons. Ophni means fighter, and Phinehas means prophecy. Funny what names mean in other language. If you go to Egypt, and an Egyptian name Ophni means tadpole, and Phinehas in Egypt means Negro. So you, it's funny how the one country to the other, I don't understand how they can comprehend each other. But in those days, not bearing a child was a cultural curse, because a Hebrew man's posterity was tied up in having a son to perpetuate his name. A man could legally divorce a woman who could not have children. So Elkanah had probably married Hannah first, and she could not have any children. Then he married Penina. And even though Penina was very fruitful, Anna was still his favorite wife. When they would have communion, he would give to Anna a double portion because he loved her more. And that bugged the other woman, Penina. So she would belittle her rival. She would provoke her severely. It says in verse 6, she made her life miserable. It is not possible for a man to love two women equally. He may think he can, he may say he can, but he cannot. He will always love one more than another. Even if he has two dogs, he's going to like one more than the other. So that's probably why God said in his wisdom that one is enough. And believe you me, he's right. So the Lord, it was the Lord who had closed Hannah's womb. Not to be mean to her, but because he had a special plan, and we will see it later. So going to the house of the Lord was normally a time of feasting, a time of rejoicing and worshiping God, but not for Hannah. Year after year, she went, but she could not eat. She was too distressed by the whole thing at home. So Elkanah asked her why she was grieving in verse 8. But he knew why. Then he tried to encourage her. He said, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons? You got me, baby. Isn't that enough?" He did not really understand. Like so many of us clumsy husbands, we do not know what to say. It's better to say nothing than to say something that is not helping. So that is the first part, and that is her sorrow. That's what's happening here in that home. At verse 11 all the way to 18, we have the second part dealing with her supplication. Anna made a vow to God that if God would give her a male child, she would give him back to the Lord, and he would be a Nazarite from birth. No razor would come on his head. That's in verse 11. And we learned about the Nazarite vow from another judge earlier, from Samson. The old priest Eli saw Anna's lips moving, but he supposed that she was drunk. That's in verse 13. She was not speaking, but the lips were moving. He rebuked her, and he told her to put away her wine in verse 14. But as soon as she explained her action, he perceived her seriousness, and he blessed her, and he sent her on her way in peace. Verse 17. Obviously, drunkenness must have been common in the temple for Eli to pick on that right away. Anna went home, and she was no longer sad in verse 18. She believed the promise of God. She believed that God had heard her prayer, and he was going to grant her request. So she believed that her barrenness was gone. She had great faith. Verse 19, we have the third part, her surrender. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, heard of God, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." And the men Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." So the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. So it is one thing to be sorrowful and to make a supplication to God and to make a vow to him. It is another thing to totally surrender what was vowed. A lot of people, they make vows to God, "I promise I'm going to do this." But when it's time to do, they cannot. They ask for forgiveness. Anna did not. When her prayer was answered, she named her baby Samuel, heard of God, because he was asked of the Lord, she said in verse 20. And each year, as usual, Elkanah would always go to the temple to offer the annual sacrifice. But Anna did not go with him. She was trying to train the boy. She was not trying to get out of her vow by saying "not now." She promised to bring him when he would be weaned and then leave him there forever. Verse 22. That is not an easy thing for a mother to do. 3-year-old, let him go. In verses 24 to 25, we have Samuel's presentation to God. When Samuel was weaned, she took him to the house of the Lord and granted him to the Lord in a once-for-all act of dedication. The age of weaning in Palestine was about 3 years old. She only enjoyed him for 3 years. By then, the boy would not be a burden for Eli and the priestly staff. They were not about to change diapers in the temple. So at least he was weaned and potty trained. Then the boy assisted the priest and he ministered before the Lord. The last phrase, verse 28, says, they worshiped the Lord, and that includes Samuel. He was a little worshiper, even though still very young, because his life was devoted to the service of the Lord. Here God is directing history. This judge will make the transition from the rejected theocracy, being ruled by God, to the requested monarchy to be ruled by a king. So this is the man playing a very important role in the nation of Israel to be in charge of the transition. Now, the main lesson that we see in chapter 1, I was getting to say, if you always wanted two wives, you better forget it. Nothing but trouble. But really, never underestimate the power of prayer or the value of one godly home. It changed the destiny of an entire nation here. One woman praying for the boy. Chapter 2 deals with the prophetic prayer of Hannah and the evil sons of Eli. There's four parts to the chapter 2. First, we see the singing mother, the first 11 verses. Then we see the sinning sons, verses 12 to 17. Then we see the serving son, singular, verses 18 to 21. And then the sinning father, verses 22 to 36. And Anna prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty man are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. And that is capital, should be a capital key, that's Jesus Christ. And exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, and the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So after Hannah left her son with Eli, she could have gone off alone and had a good cry. But instead, she burst into a song of praise to the Lord. She poured out her heart in thanksgiving. The world does not understand the relationship between sacrifice and song. How God's people can sing their way into sacrifice and how they can sacrifice their way into singing. Her words reveal a deep knowledge of God, His character, and His deeds. She was well informed and she had a good knowledge of God. She addresses three things of the Lord. In verse 2, she addresses first His holiness. No one is holy like Him, she says. Then she addresses His uniqueness. She said there is none besides Him. And then she addresses His mightiness. There is no rock like Him. So the prayer seems to rebuke Peninnah for the many spiteful things that she had said here in verse 10. But prophetically, it goes beyond their domestic squabble. It goes to the triumph of Israel over their foes and all the way to the eventual reign of Christ there. Now, Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, that song, her song is called the Magnificat. It was obviously influenced by this song of Hannah here. After that beautiful song, Elkanah and his wife again went back home, verse 11, minus Samuel. Samuel is not coming back home. He's staying to serve the Lord. In verses 12 to 17, we have the second part. There we see the sinning sons. The story now turns to Eli's wicked son. We move from Elkanah and Hannah, beautiful little son, to Eli's wicked sons. They did not know the Lord, in verse 12, in the sense that they had not been saved by faith. They were not walking by faith. Imagine, they were the priest, and they did not know the Lord. And they are charged with three sins. Number one, they robbed the people of their share of the peace offering. Not satisfied with just getting the breast and the thigh, according to Leviticus chapter 7, they wanted more, and they were robbing the people. Second sin, they demanded meat before the fat had been offered to God, breaking the law of God. The fat was to be offered to the Lord. They wanted the fat. Tastes better when you barbecue with the fat, so they wanted it. And number three, they wanted to roast the meat instead of boiling it, putting their own carnal appetites first. If anyone tried to protest, they took the meat from the people by force. Some priests. Their sin was very great because they treated the Lord's offering with contempt. That thing was not their offering, it was the Lord's offering. The people were not, they were bringing it to them, but it was the Lord's offering. Then at verse 18 to 21, we have there the third part, and that's the serving son. In contrast to the wickedness of the priest, we see the devotedness of the child Samuel. And the faithfulness of Samuel's parents to the yearly feast. Even though Hannah had given Samuel to the Lord, she kept her maternal love and her responsibility. She did not just abandon the boy and let God take care of him. She came year by year, every year, to attend to the needs of her son. Each year she would make him a little robe and because he was growing. Now, the Lord did not forget Hannah for the sacrifice that she had made. Since the first fruit of Hannah's womb had been dedicated to the Lord, she was blessed with 3 sons and 2 daughters. It is a good illustration of our Lord's promise, "Give and it shall be given to you." As it is often the case, he gave her not only what she had prayed for, but much more. It is impossible to outgive God. You cannot outgive God. It will never happen. He will never let this happen. Here he gave back 5 times what she had given. And then at verse 22, we have the 4th and the last part. Now we have the sinning father. That's a sad part. Eli was very old, and he heard everything his son did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sin against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commended in my habitation, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my habitation, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your 2 sons, on Ophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a morsel of bread and say, 'Please put me in one of the priestly position that I may eat a piece of bread.'" So here we have the sins of these boys. To the profanity, to the greed and blasphemy that is described in verses 12 to 17, the sons of Eli here added sexual immorality. they slept with women who assembled at the tabernacle. Eli heard of the depraved conduct of his sons, and he gave them a tiny, feeble, little rebuke in verse 24. But it was too late for his mild verbal reproof to have any effect on his children. Waited too long. The failure of Eli, failure to discipline his children, will cost him dearly. Failure to discipline any children always cost the parents dearly. The kids hardened their hearts, and God had to destroy them. An unnamed man, a man of God, appeared and announced the doom of Eli's house. The prophet began by reviewing God's call to Aaron's family to be priests. He chose that family of the Levite, Aaron, to be the priest. He then rebuked Eli for allowing his son's appetites to have priority over the claims of God. Eli's old age may have increased his indifference. This is a great temptation for people getting older. They do not want to confront anyone anymore. So they let people continue in their sin rather than rock the boat. So Eli was guilty of four sins with his sons. The first one was compromise. He allowed their fornication to continue. He was a poor disciplinarian. He did not stop them. He did not use the authority that he had to restrain his boys. It is a sin not to stop sin. We are not to condone sin. So that was the first sin of the old man, compromise. The second one is in verse 29. You kicked at my sacrifice. That's rebellion. God said, you kick at my sacrifice. It was going contrary to God's commandment. And then in the same verse there, we see the third sin, idolatry. And some people do not see it, may not agree with it, but you can argue with God, because God says here, sin number three is idolatry. You honor your sons more than me. Verse 29. They came first before God. He would not discipline them. Not to discipline, not to train in a godly way is to honor the children more than God, who said to train them and discipline them. And several Christians are guilty of that. They will put the children first and they honor their sons more than God. That's idolatry. And then number four was greed. You make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of my people. Eli probably liked the food and the stuff that his sons were taking away from the people of God. And they were bringing it home. And he enjoyed it. And when he died, we're gonna see that he was a fat man. And they were all getting rich and getting fat from the ministry. And that's a sin. That is greed. So the faithful priest that is promised in verse 35 here is Zadok of the house of Eleazar. He will minister during the days of David and his son Solomon. And his priesthood will endure even during the millennial reign of Christ. That's in Ezekiel chapter 44. So the main lesson here of chapter 2 is those who allow their children to continue in evil by not using their authority to restrain them and punish them involve themselves in their guilt. They may see their children be destroyed by God. It's a sad thing. Chapter 3 deals with the appointment of Samuel as the replacement of Eli. Chapter 3 has two parts. the call of God, the first 10 verses, and then the message from God, verses 11 to 21. Then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. There was no vision. And it came to pass at that time while Eli was laying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And Eli said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. So when Samuel was serving the Lord in the tabernacle at Shiloh, the word of the Lord was rare. The Lord very seldom spoke to man. And even still very young, Samuel served the Lord under the supervision of this old man, Eli. According to Josephus, Samuel was probably around the age of 12 years old when that happened here. He had been in the service of the Lord for 9 years. He was 12 years old with 9 years of seniority. This reminds us a little bit of the story of Jesus who went to the temple when he was the age of 12 and said that he must be about his father's business. So one night, shortly before morning, Samuel heard a voice calling him, and he thought it was Eli, the old man. So he went to him, but Eli told him he did not call. Go back to bed, verse 5. In verses 6 to 10, again, Samuel heard the voice two more times calling him, "Samuel." And every time he would go to Eli, and Eli realized that the Lord was calling Samuel. There was Eli, there was Samuel, and so he said, "It is the Lord." So the old man told the boy, "If you hear the voice again, just say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So when the Lord called the fourth time, Samuel replied, "Speak, for your servant hears." Verse 10, he forgot the word Lord. This is a young kid. At verse 11, we have the second part, and that is the message from God. In verses 11 to 14, we have the message of God to Samuel. He confirmed the judgment spoken earlier against Eli and his house. What the men of God had said, God repeated to the young boy Samuel. The judgment may have included the defeat of Israel and even the capture of the Ark of the Covenant. It was an announcement so shocking, God said, that it would cause the ears of the people to ring like hammer blows on a bell. So the father was as much to blame as the sons, because he did not restrain them or did not turn them from their sin. They should have been put to death for doing what they had done, for the blasphemy and sexual immorality, but instead they were just scolded wrong. Their doom was sealed and was confirmed to Eli in the mouth of two witnesses, the men of God that we read earlier in chapter 2, and then the boy Samuel here in verse 14. In verses 15 to 18, we have the conversation now of little Samuel with Eli. Eli wanted to know what God had said to the boy. At first, Samuel was afraid to tell him what the Lord had said. But the old man put him under a solemn oath, scared the kid a little bit. He revealed to the old man the coming judgment. And Eli took it well. Surely he realized that God was just and fair with the sentence that was coming. So he said, "Let the Lord do what seems good to him," in verse 18. In other words, God's will be done. Then at verse 19, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So all Israel, from Dan, that's the northernmost city, to Beersheba, the southernmost city, about 150 miles apart between these two, they all recognized that Samuel was a prophet of the Lord. He was a teenager. The sign that Samuel was a spokesman for God was the fact that God let none of his words fall to the ground, it says in verse 19. That is, everything that the boy said, everything that he prophesied, came to pass. When it was understood that Samuel was established as a prophet of God, a new era was underway. Very soon, the first transition of leadership is about to take place from the old man Eli to Samuel. So the main lesson here is being faithful in a few small things prepares you for bigger things. And that is something that we see even in the New Testament. We are told in Matthew 25, 21, to be faithful in small things, and God will give us bigger things. So this small boy was faithful in small things, and God will give him bigger things, preparing him for bigger things. Next week, disaster will strike. Eli and his sons, they will all die. The ark of the Lord will be captured by the Philistines. And they are going to have a lot of problem. We're going to see the bubonic plague. We're going to see hemorrhoids. We're going to see all kind of stuff. So read chapters 4 to 7, and we will continue the story right after Father's Day. Because on Father's Day, we stay home. We go out. We take our dad to dinner or invite him. So it's a special day, so we won't come here. So you have a couple of weeks to read chapter 4, 5, 6, 7. And we'll try to go 4 chapters at a time until the end of this book. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the stories that we find in the Old Testament. And Lord Jesus, it is a sad thing that so many churches will not open the Old Testament. They will not touch the Old Testament. They do not see anything relevant for us today. And they are misinformed. They are deceived. They are missing great instructions from the Lord. And Father, I pray that we would have a hunger and a thirst for your word. Not part of your word, not a portion of your word, not the most recently written part of your word, like the New Testament. I pray, Father, that we would have a hunger and a thirst for your word from beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, that we would honor it as your word. You said those things. You used men to write what was on your heart and on your mind. So I thank you, Father, for the word that you have for us and the instruction that we always find for us in it. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know several Christians who were not into the Old Testament because that was not for today. And they never read that portion that we read tonight, that God said, you honor your sons more than me. That is quite a charge. It's not coming from a man. This is God saying this. You honor your sons more than me. And that is quite something. Because it brings disaster. As we continue next week, some news person, some runner will come and tell the old man, your two sons have just been killed. And he will fall off his chair and he will die listening to that news. God does not want, and I know you may be confused by one scripture that says because God wanted to kill them. It is not that God wanted to kill them. They had been condemned to death in the previous chapter. You can just go so far against God. You can only do so much. And God says, that's it. The Bible speaks often of why would you be so wicked and shorten your life? There is a sin unto death. You can go so far, you can sin so much that is it. It will lead you to death. People don't realize this. But the fourth commandment, maybe the fifth, I don't know. My mind is fried. But the first commandment on the tablet, I think is the fifth commandment. Honor your parents is the only commandment that comes with a promise. What's the promise? Of long life. So the children, they go bad, and we see them being destroyed, and it's a sad thing. We need to not be controlled by the psychologists and those PhDs that go on Dr. So-and-so on TV and tells you to be careful and not to spank your children and not to discipline them and let them go and let them think. And then you create monsters and then they come and bite you. Make sure you're not found guilty of this. Do not honor your children more than God. God is first. You obey the Lord. You follow his commandment. And you do with your children what God has told you to do with your children. No more, no less. These children come from the Lord. They are the Lord's in your care. So be careful. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your week, your work starting tomorrow. Bless your home. And may he give you a hunger, a thirst for his word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.